feast is very, very close. My family leaves in 9 days, and I feel like it's absolutely just racing down the track towards this. I cannot even imagine that it seems to be that close. I think it's probably the high point of the year for most of us, part of the year that we anticipate the most. We do love to be able to sit in services, to hear the sermons and sermonettes. The fellowship is, well, it's like here. It's hard to get services started because we want to talk and we want to visit. And it is. It's wonderful. I love walking through the front door. Today, some of the older men were out there greeting. Sometimes it's our younger teens that are there. But I have to say, I love walking through the door because we're excited, all of us. We're excited to be here. I think the feast, even more so than that. One of the benefits of being able to travel for the festival is most of us are able. We have those who are shut in, but most of us are able to travel. It's because we have probably a little more funds than we would normally have. We've saved, we've set aside our tithes for the feast, and we're actually able to do things we wouldn't be able to do maybe as often or as readily through some of the rest of the year. But one thing that we all do as we are able is we travel. How many are leaving the United States here for the feast this year? Oh, come on. That's half the congregation. Leaving the United States. Well, okay, Canada. How many of those are Canada? I guess that's unfair. I need to move further south before I ask that question. Well, Canada, we have always felt that Kelowna was special because we got to go across the border. It was. I'm going to a whole new place. And we've been up there every year until the current year. Feast of Tabernacles is a pilgrim festival. It is a pilgrimage. Now, how many of you think of yourself as pilgrims? Probably not a big concept we have in our minds, but it's true. Who were the pilgrims? The pilgrims were individuals who had to go somewhere else to worship God. They wanted to go to a place where they could worship God according to their personal convictions and beliefs. And if you look up the word pilgrim, in the dictionary, it says it's a religious person who journeys to a sacred place. Now, for us, sacred isn't the building or the idols or some other event in that way, like Fatima or like Lourdes, where they go because of what happened there. I don't think anything happened in Kelowna. I don't think anything happened in Bend. I'm sure something did, but in terms of our religious significance. So a pilgrim is a religious person who journeys to a sacred or a holy place. And in our case, it's a person who is appearing before God because God said that's where he has placed his name. So we're religious people traveling to go worship God. It makes us, in that sense, pilgrims. Deuteronomy 12 is a passage that in part describes what we should not be doing, Israel here, and in part describes what they should have focused on and what their needs would be. Deuteronomy 12 says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place." I wonder when Christ returns, how many of the museums are going to be emptied out, and they're going to say, you know what, that's not artwork, that is a pagan idol, and they will simply destroy it. They won't actually, we're going to go to London and I want to go to the British Museum and I want to see the idols before they're destroyed. Because it's full of them. And I want to catch my glance at them before they're trampled down into dust. Cut down the carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So the warning they had is they were moving out and God was leading them, but he wanted to say, now get rid of all of that that is there before you. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. They were going to go on a pilgrimage. And God says, I'm holy and I will be in a place and you will come to me and you will worship me where I say. Out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The instructions were very explicit. The guy says, when I put my name and I call for you, you come and you worship me in that place. Now they did that in the temple when they built the temple. They did it at the tabernacle when they had it. But also in the terms of the festival observances and the very specific examples of the Feast of Tabernacles, we become pilgrims and we go to where we understand and believe that God has placed his name. Verse number 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, and your oil, or the firstlings of your herd or your flock. It's not speaking of the tithe that was given to Levi. It's speaking of the tithe that was used for the festival observance. It says, you don't stay home to keep this. You come to me to keep this. And you eat before me in the place that I have chosen. I'm not talking here, obviously, there were times when it says, all your males shall appear, giving recognition that maybe everyone would not be able to go, or maybe not all the time. So we have to give into account, we believe, for those who are indeed shut in, or infirmed, or for some reason are unable to go. Those who haven't saved their second tithe, quite frankly, who could have, need to stay home until they can put that in their lives the way God said to do so. But he said, do not eat within your gates this tithe, and if offerings that you vow, your freewill offerings, the heave offering of your hand. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and daughter, your manservant and maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you have put your hands. And so, obviously, everyone who is able to go was supposed to go. We travel to worship God, to assemble before him, not just to get away from where we are, but to go where he is. God says, I am here. Now, that's a judgment call as individuals led by God make those choices in terms of what God opens for us of where we assemble. We travel to keep the weekly Sabbath. Well, except for maybe the Imes and Don and Sydney. You know, there's a few among us who live right next door. But it's inconceivable when I get a call, prospective member, where's the congregation? Post Paul. What? It's inconceivable that there isn't a church on the corner or down the block or around the end of the subdivision that would be sufficient for our needs. And I said, we are there. You know, we're not there for the socials. I like socials. We're not there for the potlucks. We're not there because we have this nice facility. This is a nice facility, but the Mormon church next to my house is nicer than this. Much nicer than this. And we certainly aren't going there. We're here because God's presence is here, and this is where the truth is being dispensed. And so we assemble and literally come from the whole region of this state or Washington and Idaho or wherever, you know, people come in sometimes in from Montana on their way through or going over somewhere else. But we stop because that's where God has placed his name. We're on a pilgrimage and our purpose is to get closer to God. I went in yesterday to visit Cindy in the hospital. She was there at Holy Family waiting for her surgery, and we had a chance to check with her as we came in today, and she was quite cheerful and doing very well. But she began to tell me, because I've never really had a chance to just sit down and listen to some of her story of her life. And, you know, when she's laying there tied up with tubes in the bed, that's a good time to just lay back and visit. She began to tell me, she said, as a child, if she wanted to be close to God, she would crawl up on the roof of the house. And she did this many times. She said, you know, I would crawl up on the roof of the house because in my mind, I wasn't close enough to him, and that was as close as I could get. So she'd go up on the roof and get up there at the peak, and then she would talk to God. And isn't that incredible? In her mind as a child growing up, that was how she would be closer to God. You know, we don't travel because we're at a distance from God. We do travel because our travel portrays something that's very significant. Notice Hebrews 11. I have been in and out of Hebrews 11 a couple of times recently. I suppose in doing so, I probably repeat a few of these verses. It just seems in various illustrations to be coming up in my own mind more recently. But in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, these all died in faith after giving some examples, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They recognized that they were in transition to go somewhere else and that this whole life is a pilgrimage and that they were strangers, outsiders to the system in which they lived. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're going somewhere else. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So when we portray the Feast of Tabernacles and we portray traveling and the millennium being portrayed and the abundance of God's blessing, Christ ruling on the earth, and we literally pick up and we go there, that is not just for no good reason. It's a symbol. God calls it, in that sense, a pilgrimage where we come into his presence. He says, you come to me. And what it portrays is just what it portrays here. As they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Pilgrim is not like a drifter. A drifter is moving around because he has nowhere to go. A pilgrim has a very specific goal in mind. In this case, for us, obviously, the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a stranger? Strangers are different. And there's a connection between being a stranger and a pilgrim. Because when you do not fit in that sense, when you are the outsider, then there is a tendency to keep moving, looking for something better, looking for a place, indeed, where you truly do fit. A stranger is defined as a foreigner or a newcomer or an outsider. And so God portrays his people as strangers and pilgrims. And they're looking for, ultimately, the kingdom of God. Look back in Exodus 6. I wonder if maybe young people want so desperately to fit in. They want a place where they're welcome. They want to be accepted. I wonder if a young person can't maybe in some ways actually focus more in a stronger way on what it means to be a stranger. I think as we get older, we have our own family, we have our friends, we have our job or our work. We don't care quite as much about what others think, and maybe we don't feel quite so outside. But a young person desperately wants to fit in. God says we are all strangers. And we're all pilgrims. And that analogy that he gives is significant. Look at Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage. These terms come up constantly through the Bible. He says, here's where they're going, but Canaan is a type. But he said, they lived their life on the way to where God was taking them. The land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. Even though they lived in the land, it wasn't theirs because it was another people's. Their government and their philosophy and their morals and their values. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people. You will not be a stranger to me. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. When you take the book of Exodus here and the book of Hebrews again, it is reinforced that the real promised land is the kingdom of God. And we are in pilgrimage until that time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were strangers and pilgrims. Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb were strangers and pilgrims. And you and I are strangers and pilgrims as well. Our hope is simply not in this flesh. Frank mentioned the argument that some had that there was indeed no resurrection. And there is no hope apart from that. In the 1 Corinthians 15, a passage here that he referred to, but I want to go back to in a specific way. Notice again the focus of some who simply had no hope or way or no place to go. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also in vain. In other words, there is no purpose in this life. If there is not a future, then the only purpose of this life is for this flesh. It's for the meal that you get to eat this evening. It's for the car that you drove to get here and to take home. It's for your job. It's for your friends. It's for your vacations. It's for whatever is this, whatever option you have to satisfy the flesh in this life, that's all you get. There is nothing more than temporary purpose if there is no resurrection. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep have perished. And then verse 19 is graphic. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied because we have no purpose and no hope. If this is all we have, if our pilgrimage is not the kingdom of God, then all we have to look forward to is basically where we have already been. But that's not what a pilgrimage is. A pilgrimage is moving out and going somewhere else. That's where hope comes from. That's what faith is built on, because there is indeed a future. Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Because when you look back, that's not a pilgrimage. You're not going anywhere. You're tied into a failure or a circumstance or a regret of the past. What is it in your life that you regret? Do you regret the childhood? Do you regret your young adulthood? Do you regret your family or your job or your education? Do you regret what you were sick from or your other opportunities that were missed? What do you regret? If that ever becomes our focus, whatever that would be, then we are not looking to the future. We are looking back. Christ said, if you look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We have to let go of the past. Now again, that is reinforced constantly. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, you know, I have as much to forget as anybody. Pretty much. I've got as much to forget as most anybody here. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, Paul says, I press toward the goal. Pilgrimages are not looking back. They're looking forward. The whole concept of forgiveness is based on leaving the past behind. God forgives us. Do we forgive ourselves? That's where the battle is. It is easier to believe that God forgives us sometimes than it is to actually forgive ourselves. Because we remind ourselves and we bring it back up into our mind. We need to walk away from our sins, not just in our life, the way we live our lives, but also in our memory as well. We need to leave the past behind. In baptism, the old man dies. If he resurrects and comes up, the old man, that's a mistake, that's a problem. It's the new man who rises to newness of life. All the concepts of the Bible tie into the fact that we are looking forward to the kingdom. The sacrifice of Christ forgives us of our sin, the shed blood, and we go forward from that point. If you are not a stranger and a pilgrim in the biblical sense, then you are not where you need to be. You're not going where you need to go. Exodus 23 describes things that God warned Israel against. And again, you'll see as we go through, one of the cautions is very personal to the issue I'm addressing here today. Exodus 23. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Here you look at the political season that we're going through, and I'll try very hard not to comment any more than I have to, but charges and countercharges and lies and counter-lies, and people kind of believe the ones that are favorable to their personal beliefs and discount the rest, but it's unbelievable. People quote people who said, I never said that. People tell about stories that other people who were there said that never happened. Things are made up and produced, and you don't have any way to know what the truth is or what it is not. The Bible says you shall absolutely not participate in a false witness. It will be chaos. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, as in the gangs of protesters that have marched through the streets when they protest, whatever it is they're protesting. I remember reading one article or seeing it in a news clip, I forget which it was, but a news person went up to one of the protesters standing there, asked him, well, what are you protesting? And the protester said, well, I'm not sure, they haven't told us yet. They're just professional protesters, a few of them. That's just, I guess it's a big thrill. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. I don't know if we had to apply these laws today, it would sure thin out the newsreels. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. No, you can't take away from the rich and give to the poor. The rich are supposed to give of their own to the poor. You're not supposed to take it from them. So you can't go and say, well, he's poor, give him whatever he needs. That's not the point either. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, surely bring it back to him again. Your enemy. Love your enemy. It's an Old Testament concept. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Do good unto him who despitefully uses you. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent, unrighteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And now it's interesting, it's almost like verse 9 is kind of tucked in here, but it's talking about the same strength of moral quality that just as much as we would not lie in court, cheat and steal, take advantage of someone, says, you shall not oppress a stranger. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Throughout the Bible, God says, you know, I want to make sure that the widows are cared for. Look out for my widows and the fatherless children. And he mentions oftentimes the stranger as a special category. Why? Because they don't fit. And they have no one to protect them. And there's no one watching out for them. And God says, do not oppress a stranger. We're God's people and we're strangers by God's own description. And he loves us and cares for us, but he recognizes that there's a category of people who have no one to speak on their behalf. And he says, you be sensitive to those people because they are people just as you are. Deuteronomy 10 describes this again a little bit different way, very strong terms in terms of what God would have our focus to be. Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12, the heading on my New King James says, the essence of the law. If you took the law and boiled it down and distilled it into something, this is what you would have. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does he want? He wants everything. Absolute unconditional surrender, not a mediated truce. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Internalize these things. Put it in your heart. And be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. God says, you know, in the same category as the fatherless and the widow, God says, I love the stranger, the one who is an outcast, the one who has no one to speak for them or to watch for them, the one who doesn't fit in. It's because it's what we are in God's own eyes because we live in this world, and he calls us out of the world to be like him, and this world rejects God. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. When Perry was reading from the letter from Mr. Holliday, there was something that really kind of caught my eye as I went through this. He said he went to Ghana, West Africa. He said, we visited an orphanage that the local congregation helps to maintain. Now you've got to know that whatever they have in Ghana is a small percentage of what you and I probably throw away. You know, our barbecue wasn't working very good, and I just took it out to the front and set it aside and bought a new one and stuck it on the patio and stomped it all up into pieces and threw it in the trash. I suppose if they'd had that old piece of garbage in Ghana, they could have sold it for big bucks. We have so much. I've mentioned before, that's why I want to go to Nigeria, because I can go to the shopping mall while I'm here. We already have everything here, abundance and opportunity and many blessings with all our stress. I want to go somewhere where they don't have that because I can go shopping while I'm here. We visited an orphanage that the local congregation helps to maintain. Our hearts went out to dozens of young orphans who literally swarmed us and wanted to be loved, touched, and held. Two of the Youth Corps volunteers did some work on the facility that was used by the orphanage. Again, you can be sure, assured, that the members of the church there in Ghana have nothing in this flesh compared to us. But they were still helping strangers. I would say those orphans are strangers. Does that mean we need to figure out and find an orphanage locally? I'd say you ought to be doing something somewhere, somehow. We all should. God says love strangers. There ought to be some way in our life, there ought to be some room in our life for a stranger. And I know we live in a society that's difficult because strangers are dangerous, aren't they? You know, if you come off the freeway and the guy's begging on the corner, I'm glad that the door on my Saturn locks when I take off. I used to hate that. I used to hate the door automatically locking on me when a car would take off. I never wanted a car like that. And when I got the recent Saturn that was built in, I thought, I don't like that. It would lock and I'd unlock it. I did that until every once in a while I'd come down off of that freeway exchange coming down to Maple and look and there'd be some, you know, it'd be 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock, it's dark and there's a couple of people on the corner. And I thought, you know, those Saturn people, they're not that bad. They're just not that bad. So it's a dangerous world out there. And you can't just go around and pick up stranger and do as you please the way maybe you would like. But you know what? You never could. You never could. What about the Good Samaritan? They got beat up alongside the road. What about all of the wars that even Abraham had to fight to go back and get the material back from Lot and recapture the captives? And you can go to the time, look at the people in the time of Christ. And it's never been a nice world out there. There still ought to be a way, somehow, where we can love strangers. Because that's what the Bible says. And it has to do with the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers, and that's what is being portrayed as we travel to worship before God. So he says, while you play this out, focusing on the kingdom, don't forget to live it in your personal life as well. And the commands in the Bible in that respect are very, very strong. In 1973, I had a job at a smelter in New Mexico, and if you look at the map of New Mexico, on the bottom there's a little tiny little notch that goes down into Mexico itself. And the smelter was kind of down in that little notch. And they put it out there so it wouldn't be near anybody else. And there was a lot of water underground. And so I drove out there when I was in my car, and I just had a job. I'd never been there. I had to check in with someone at personnel. I had nowhere to live, no connections, nothing in the area when I drove in. And I drove in my car, and I went up, and I forget exactly when it was. I'm assuming it's probably the end of the week, and I'm starting on Monday, and so I could come back on Monday. I had nowhere to sleep, stay, eat, or anything. And so I drove away from where that plant was. It was a large plant. It had a fence. I forget if it was 2.5 miles or 5 miles on a side. But it had that plus a few 100,000 acres of property surrounding it that was owned as well. All just wide open place and ranch country. I drove about 30 miles down the road to the first little town. And you wouldn't want to call it a town. It had a bar in it. And it had a couple of little buildings. And that was town. And I said, where do you stay around here? You know, where's the Motel 6? Well, there wasn't anything like that. You go in the bar and there's the two-headed calf and there's bullet holes in the walls and the rodeo pictures from 1910. It's unbelievable. And I just thought, this is a place. And they said, well, you know, there's a ranch south of here, about 15 miles, and you go down the road till it turns, and you go to Tamanest, and then they gave me this, you know, that third dirt road on the ride or something. And they got a few people down there living and go working out at the smelter. So I drove in my car, and I drive into the gate. Never been there in my life. Big dirt road comes in a mile or two from the highway to the ranch house. And I walked in, and they had dinner, and there were some people living out there and traders working at the smelter. And I walked up and introduced myself, and they brought me in, sat me down, put a plate of food in front of me, slapped me on the back, and you're home. I was stunned. They were some of the nicest people I've ever met in my life. I started out living in a camper that would go on the back of a pickup, right next to the corral, with about 5,000 flies in it. There was no air. It was hot. It was right next to the corral. And when you open the door, the flies all came in to get out of the sun, and they lived inside that little shell. And you'd work for a while, you'd get all the flies out, and then you'd go to sleep that night. But you couldn't open anything up and get any real air because it was just a screen and it was next to a building and there was no real access. But I started out sleeping in that camper, eating in what was the chuck wagon of the day, and then driving over to work at the smelter across the desert. It was like 70 miles all the way around, all the roads, and then you got to work. Later on, I bought a motorcycle, and I could cut straight across the country and just shoot through the cactus, you know, dodging cows and brush and having a great time. It was a real fine time in my life, but there were people there that didn't know me from anybody, didn't know if I was an accused child killer. I simply drove in, and they put a plate of food down, opened a bunk someplace, and eventually as I got there, my pecking order was improved, and I got a trailer, ultimately, with a real bed. And so I stayed there about a year and a half, worked at the smelter, and then I went on to college after that, and I saved up my nest egg so that I could go to school. I was the stranger, and they let me in. I remember sitting out there on the rails of the corral with the rancher that ran that place, talking to him many, many hours, philosophizing. See, I was new in the church, and so I was fascinated with all of these things and concepts about God, and he put up with me, and he would listen, and we'd talk and kind of philosophize a little bit. He'd let me ride the horses, and the bad ones. He didn't want me riding any good ones because he didn't want me ruining his good horses, but, you know, he let me help with branding. Got a horse, we're out there rounding all his cattle up, you know. Yeah, move them out, ride them up, you know, whatever it is, you know. And we're rounding up cattle, cutting them, and they take their mountain oysters and throw them up on the branding iron grill, and they look at me. I'm the greenhorn, and you got to initiate the greenhorn. So they let it cook about 10 seconds and reached over there with a little iron and handed those to me. And I gobbled them down and smiled real big, and that was my first and last experience with mountain oysters, raw mountain oysters. But you know, I was initiated. I was one of the hands. It was a great place. Billy, the wife, and I've been back a few years later after leaving and going to college, but I haven't seen him now for many years. I have no idea what happened ultimately, but Billy's the one who cooked all the meals and fed us all while we were there. You know, we paid for the board and the meals and whatever we had and expenses. She would sew up. If you needed something sewn, Billy would sew it for you. She never charged me for any of that stuff. She just did it as a favor. She made me a white, double-breasted dinner jacket to take to college because I had no fancy, nice clothes or anything that would be really for, you know, college would have dances and things and more formal. So she, I mean, I bought the fabric, but she sewed up this white dinner jacket, double-breasted coat so that I could wear it. And I used to wear it in the first couple of years of school, like all the activities and dance, put a nice pair of dark slacks on. Billy just made it for me by hand. You know, that set me up for a good part of my life. Set me up for some incredible blessings. I will never forget that they treated me, a stranger, in such a warm and affectionate way. What part of our life is available for a stranger? What part of our life? There must be some part of our life because God says that we should love them. That they represent what we ultimately are in this society as well. Do we pray for the strangers? Do we make any provision for them at all? Matthew 25. There's no way to avoid this in terms of what the example is that is that is required. Matthew 25, verse number 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, and or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. God says, our focus must include taking care of, contributing towards, praying for, being concerned about, in some way having compassion on those who are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, because that's what we are. And we are not going to realize the completion of that process until the kingdom of God. But there are others who are there in those circumstances as we are to this day. And God says that we should keep them in our heart, in our mind, and frankly, to the degree we can, in our hands. When I, again, looked at that letter from the president, it just struck me. It just, here is a group of people that surely have very little, and yet those who have even less than them, they're trying to care for as well, or assist with, or contribute in some significant way. Isn't that how the gospel, at least in part, is preached? By personal example? We've asked it before, I've asked it before, many of you in this room here, I'm sure many down in Kennewick today, could raise your hand and say, okay, I came into this, the body of Christ, because God the Father called me, but it was after I saw the example of an individual, of a person, of a family member, of a friend, of a neighbor, or someone where I worked. I saw their example, and God was able to use that to call me. And I've mentioned before, that's how I came in as well. The gospel, in part, is preached by personal example. As a result, people who are strangers to Jesus Christ become part of God's family. Ephesians 2, verse number 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. It says you're called Gentiles, and it's those who are circumcised who say that to you. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You were an outsider. You weren't part of the program back then. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. To God, you're not a stranger anymore. You're part of His family. It's incredibly important. Verse number 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. He says, you are strangers to God. Now you're part of His family. At the feast this year, as we travel and go out, and a few of us will remain behind because of the necessity we are in. But at the feast this year, we ought to seek out those who are alone and include them in some way. Seek out, and I know we do. I have seen many times at the feast, in the breakfast group in a restaurant, there'll be somebody there that's helping and covering and providing for some who don't have the means themselves. See it all the time. but it's what God wants. Look for the widows. Look for the fatherless. And remember those who stay behind. The Joyce passes out the labels and notes, and the call would always be of great blessing and benefit, too, for those who are remaining behind. Feast is a time to be encouraged and strengthened. It's a time to rejoice. Nehemiah 8 is probably one of the finest examples of rejoicing at the feast. Nehemiah 8, I'd like to give reference to this. Verse number 1. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. That's kind of the beginning of our festival season. The first day of the seventh month is Feast of Trumpets. All the people gathered together as one in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. This to me is dramatic. You don't have to stand up, and you don't have to lay down with your face to the ground to worship God, but you have to be focused and pay attention. You have to put your mind in the right place. It can't be somewhere you've already been. Ultimately, it needs to be where we're headed. Ezra blessed the people, the great God, blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Very, very sincere at this moment in time. Verse number 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They taught the people. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people and said, be still, the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly. They cared for the strangers in their midst, and they included them, and they rejoiced together because they understood the words that were declared to them. When you sit down in a restaurant, if you're able, be a little more generous with the waiter and the portion that you share with them. They rejoice with you, not because they're looking so much to the kingdom of God, but you're a light and example of what blessing and abundance and opportunity is. The maid in the room could use a little bonus, could use a little thanks to rejoice along with us. The desk clerk, we stay in the same motel every year. Adelaide is on the desk. We've got to know her. She's called me when we've been down here. I've called up and said hi to her, and she travels. But she knows that when we're up there, the Starbucks right across the street, that she can pretty much have all the coffee she can drink. I mean, as I'm leaving, I'll say, Adelaide, you want a coffee? And if I'm coming in late, I might say, Adelaide, can I get you something? And she's socially a friend. But I dare say her impression of the church is more than just money in the bank. I do believe her impression of the church from so many of us who have stayed there is that these are people that are genuinely the real thing. This is a real article. There's all kinds of people that we can be friendly to and that we can share with and that we can contribute. If you come by the parking lot, you go right past the coffee shop, going to the whatever that place is we go to church in Corinth. it's a something, auditorium or whatever we call it. But if you go by the coffee shop, there's Bob and Wendy. Bob and Wendy have called us. We've called them. They look forward to us. I mean, we take biscuits for their dog. We make sure that we show them to Bob and Wendy. If I go up there in May to have the festival planning meeting, I come home with a paper bag full of things for Megan and Derek, and they actually send them home to make sure Megan and Derek have a treat. We need to share and to be open and friendly in those ways. Some people don't need to be strangers. They just don't need to be strangers anymore. Isaiah 25. God portrays here what he's like and how important it is that we see him as he is. But he also shows that we're going to rejoice in a wonderful and phenomenal way. And that is indeed his desire. So let's never forget indeed the context he puts this in. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin and a fortified city a ruin. You're a powerful God. Nobody stands up to you. A palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Those who oppose you will not prosper. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor. Those who are submissive to you, God, indeed get blessed. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. We should be, in some way, a refuge from the storm, shade from the heat, a cool drink on somebody's lips. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And this mountain, those who oppose you will be destroyed. Those who serve you will be blessed. And this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The greatest blessing is to understand. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will be pilgrims and we will be strangers no more. But we travel as we go out for the feast, and even if we have to remain behind, we need to keep in mind what that portrays. That this is a pilgrimage, that we have a place to which we ultimately must go. And it's not going to be Kelowna or Bend or London or any of the other sites. Going to be the kingdom of God. We travel for a reason. Ultimately, in the kingdom of God, we will be permanently where God has placed his name.